Have you ever had a situation where you thought to yourself, where is God in all of this? There ever been a place in your life where you thought, God went on vacation. At least he's not answering the phone. He's absent somehow. And you scratch your head and search your heart and say, just where is he? Or perhaps you've been in a situation where you've asked, why did God allow that? Very honestly, I've faced that kind of a situation numerous times in my life, one recently. When something happens and you scratch your head and it just doesn't make sense at all, at least from my point of view. I mean, I could help the Lord here a little with giving him some of my wisdom of why he should have prevented that. But he didn't. So what do you do in those kind of situations? How do you answer those kinds of very tough questions? Well, there is a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts that illustrates the fact that things do not always go as we anticipate. And I think we can gain some insight by looking at that passage. So will you turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, and a lightning shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter, continuing knocking, and when they opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to him with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judah, from Judah to Caesarea, and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, not having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, and they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. What a story. Let's go back and start at the beginning. What is happening is simply this. We're told in verse 1 of Acts chapter 11, "Now about that time Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass the church." The first thing you need to know a little bit about is a fellow named Herod. Now, you've heard that name before many times. Let's go back and review for just a second. Do you remember the Christmas story when the wise men were looking for the king of the Jews and the rabbis in Jerusalem sent them to Bethlehem? And the king at the time became very concerned that there was another king born. And so he had all the children 2 years old and younger killed in Bethlehem. Remember that story? That was Herod the Great. There was another Herod you might have heard of. And that is that John the Baptist preached against Herod Antipas because he was living in adultery. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. Now, those two Herods are in the family line of the Herod we're reading about here. The Herod we're reading about in Acts 12 is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He is the nephew of Herod Antipas. And his own father had one of his brothers killed. Great family line, this Herod line. So, the text tells us that he began to harass the church. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, we're told later in the passage that he wanted to please the Jews. Actually, we have some information outside this passage that confirms that. In the first century, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus says some interesting things about Herod, not the least of which is that he wanted to please the Jews. One commentator says, "He had cultivated the good graces of the Jewish people by meticulously keeping the law and all Jewish observances. For these reasons, he was popular with the people, and it was no doubt in order to achieve further popularity with the Orthodox Jews that he decided to attack the Christian church and its leaders." So, the text tells us at the beginning, Herod decided to harass the church. So, verse 2 says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." We're given no details about this, other than he had James arrested, he killed him with the sword, which probably means he was beheaded. Now, there are a number of James in the Bible. Which one is this? Do you remember the little phrase, Peter, James, and John? They were in the inner circle of apostles. Well, this James was the James of Peter, James, and John. And let me just refresh your memory and tell you that James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. There were a number of brothers in the 12 apostles, but this James and the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, were brothers. This is the first apostle that was martyred. John was the last. So of those two brothers, one was the first and one was the last of the band of apostles to die. So James, the brother of John, was killed. Now, the text goes on to tell us in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. That was during the days of unleavened bread. So there was the feast, and it was the feast of Pentecost, immediately followed by the feast of unleavened bread, and that whole combination lasted 7 or 8 days. And what the text seems to be telling us is that Herod had Peter arrested at the beginning of this feast time, and he didn't want to execute him until after the feast were over, so he just threw him in jail. That means he was there about, 7 days, 6 or 7, something like that. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And the word translated constant carries with it the idea of earnest prayer. They were zealously praying. Now let's pause here for a minute and put this in perspective. James has been executed. Peter is in prison. What do you expect next to happen to Peter? Execution. And if they would execute James and Peter in the inner circle of the band of the apostles, who's next? And will they stop with the leaders? Now, if you had been a Christian in that group at that time, what would you do? Answer, exactly what they did. You would pray. You might do what I suggested at the beginning and start asking a lot of questions. Lord, why would you let them kill James? Lord, why would you let them put Peter in prison? Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. But the one thing we know for sure is they began to pray. It's crisis time. What do you do in crisis? You pray. A number of years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a little booklet called Encourage Me. And in it, he tells the story that happened to him. And this is the way he describes it. The following incident took place in 1968. On an airliner bound for New York. It was a routine flight, and normally a boring affair. The kinds of flight I like, uneventful. But this one proved to be otherwise. Descending to the destination, the pilot realized that the landing gear refused to engage. He worked the controls back and forth, trying again and again to make the gear come down in place. No success. He then turned asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, the airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Disaster was only minutes away. The passengers, meantime, were told to remain calm. And the cheerful voice of the pilot managed at times like this, told us that everything was going to be okay. The pilot attendants were gliding up and down the cabin with the cool reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. It was one of those, I can't believe this is happening to me experiences. There were tears, no doubt, and a few screams of despair. The landing was now seconds away. Suddenly, the pilot announced over the intercom, "We are beginning our final approach." At this moment, in accordance with the International Aviation Codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence to pray. I love it. By the way, they landed safely, and the next day they called the airline and said, exactly what convention was that in Geneva? And the airline said, no comment. When it's crisis time, what do? You pray. Now, may I make a suggestion? That if you prayed before the crisis, you might be in a better position to ask for favors when the crisis comes. At any rate, there's a crisis. I mean a big, serious crisis, and they begin to pray. So what happens next? Well, I read the story a moment ago. The night before Herod was to take him out and probably execute him, verse 6 says he was sleeping. He was what? He was sleeping. Now let's get the picture. He's bound by Roman soldiers on either side. There are guards stationed at several places between him and the gate leading outside. It's the night before his execution. One of his closest friends just was executed, and he's sleeping. Now, that's incredible. Psalm 4 says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. When David wrote that, he was being pursued by his own son Absalom and the army of Israel. But if you're trusting the Lord, you can go to sleep. So that's what he did. Well, in the middle of the night, a very strange thing happens. An angel appears and somehow kept the guards asleep and woke Peter up. Matter of fact, verse 7 says he struck Peter on the side. I can just see the angel slapping him upside and said, hey, Peter, get up. Then he says, gird your garment and tie your sandals, verse 8. And then he says, put on your garment and follow me. Now, notice the chains fell off, and the angel says, tie your shoes. I've always been impressed with this passage. That God will do for you what you cannot do, but he will not do for you what you can do. So, tie your own shoes, but follow me. I'm not going to carry you. Follow me. So they go past all the guards, and they get to the gate, and the angel takes him down the street, and then all of a sudden, he disappears. Incredible story. In the middle of the night, he has an angel for an alarm clock. The angel wakes him up, and the text seems to indicate that at first he thought this was a vision. He thought he was dreaming. So it's not until the angel disappeared that we're told, verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, wow, I know for certain that the Lord has sent an angel and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So it dawned on him, wow, the Lord has delivered me. So he goes to where they are praying. And the situation really gets interesting now. Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. We're going to hear lots more about him later. Where many were gathered together praying. And so Peter knocks on the door. And so one little damsel goes to open the door. And Peter apparently is saying, let me in, let me in, let me in. And she recognizes his voice. And she gets so excited, she goes back into the prayer meeting. Now they're praying for Peter's release, right? She goes back into the prayer meeting and said, he's here, he's here, he's here. And they said, you are crazy, lady. They didn't believe her. And she said, no, come on, come on. And Peter's saying, let me in, let me in. He's banging on the gate. So they go to the gate and they let Peter in. Matter of fact, what is interesting in this part of the passage is that when they said to her, it's not him, you're nuts, they said, it's his angel. Now, little insight. Do you have a guardian angel? Do you? How do you know that? Does the Bible teach that we all have guardian angels? Okay. This passage says it's his angel. There was a view among the Jews that everybody had a guardian angel, and some of them even believed your angel looked like you. Poor fella. You know, the guy who said, I have the face made for radio. Some poor angels, if that's the case. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that seem to imply that you have a guardian angel. Would that interest you? Okay. One is this one. And the other is in Matthew 18, and it's verse 10. Why don't we turn to that? Turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. These are the two passages. There's one other, but these are the two that's usually used. Matthew 18, verse 10 says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is talking, he's talking about children, and he says they, their angels in heaven. And then, of course, you got the passage in Acts 12 where it talks about his angel as if Peter had an angel. Now, that may have been their view, and it may not have been accurate, but when Jesus says it, that's a little more interesting. Hebrews chapter 1 also talks about angels ministering to us. Now, that doesn't say we have an individual guardian angel, but apparently we have a guardian angel. So, drop down now to verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to James? I thought James was just killed. Well, this is like the name John. There's more than one John. There's more than one Jane, and there's more than one James. Remember the James that was the half-brother of Christ, who wrote the book of James, and who was the head of the church in Jerusalem? That's the James he's talking about. This is a different James than the one at the beginning of the chapter who was killed. This is James, who was the head of the church and who wrote the book of James. And in my opinion, it was somewhere around this time that he wrote it, maybe just a little before this. Many suggest that he wrote it as a result of the persecution mentioned back in chapter 8, which wasn't that long ago. And so somewhere around this time, James wrote the book of James. At any rate, he says, go tell James what's happened. He's the leader of the church. Now, is this an interesting story or what? Isn't that interesting? All right. Want to hear the rest of the story? What happens the next morning when Herod wakes up? He says, hey, go bring that prisoner Peter to me. Bring him here. And they go down and they say, whoops, Peter's not there. So the text tells us Herod had all those soldiers executed. Now, according to Roman law, if you were a soldier and you fell asleep on your post, it was automatic execution. If you let a prisoner escape, you got the punishment that was due the prisoner. But none of that was incumbent upon Herod. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He lived up to his family name. He didn't want to disappoint his family name. So he had them all executed. Then it gets real interesting. Drop down to verse 20. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is a little strip of land a little north of Palestine. And they bribed one of his servants and got an audience with him. And the text tells us that he came in, verse 21, arrayed in royal apparel and sat on the throne. And matter of fact, Josephus describes this same scene, which is interesting. And then the people, verse 22, kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, Roman emperors were used to claiming deity, and they just, they're trying to flatter this guy because they want a favor out of him, and so they are shouting, "Wow, the voice of God and not a man." And then he made his big mistake. Verse 23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God." By the way, back earlier in the text it says the angel struck Peter. That's verse 7. And now the angel strikes Herod, only this is a death blow. That is, he usurped the authority and position of God, and so the Bible says he died. He checked out of here. As a matter of fact, we can validate this and confirm it by some extra biblical sources, and some even go down so far as to say that we know that he was 54 years old, that it happened on August the 1st in 44 AD. That's pretty specific. So there is no doubt that this actually happened. The little phrase, "he was eaten with worms," could be a figurative expression that is used of the death of a tyrant, or it could be literal. But at any rate, Herod gets killed by an angel. So, this story is God deals with the persecutor. The persecutor killed James, and God comes along and kills the persecutor. So at the beginning of the story, it sounds like everything's swirling out of control. And now it's very evident that God is still in control. Somebody has said it may appear that a throne on earth is in control, but the reality is that the throne of heaven is over all the thrones of the earth. Instead of Peter being killed by Herod, Herod was killed by Peter's God. It's possible that the same angel that delivered Peter's blow also smote Herod. End of quote. So Peter is now released and Herod is now killed. One other thing. This story concludes by telling us, verse 24, "The word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry," which is probably a reference to the offering they took, that's recorded back at the end of chapter 11. At any rate, they did what they had come to do. And they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark, and this is where we pick him up in the story. We're going to hear a lot more about him later. All right. That's the story. Incredible story. Simply put, when a leading Christian was martyred and another was in prison, God intervened. And he intervened to release the prisoner, to punish the persecutor, and to promote his work. Verse 24 says, "The word of God grew." So, I think one of the things we could say about this whole story in general is that at the beginning of the story, it looks as if God isn't doing anything. I mean, James gets killed, Peter gets put in prison. Where's the Lord? Why isn't he doing something? Why did he allow this? But it's very evident, as you move through the story, God's very much at work. He does some of it through prayer. He does some of it through angels. He does some of it through people. That's how the word of the Lord spread. That's a reference to the gospel. But it's evident that when it appears to us that God is not working, that's not necessarily true. God is working. We might not see it at the moment. We might not even approve of what he's doing. But God is working. I think that's the overwhelming conclusion you come to when reading this story. That bad things are happening. to be sure. And God, all of a sudden, gets involved, and all kinds of good things happen for the simple reason God is working. Now, I'd like to conclude by making a couple of observations from this passage and from some other passages of Scripture. And I really think this is important stuff because things happen all the time that we don't understand. There are financial reverses. People in my life, throughout my life, have died that I thought should have lived. Bad things have happened to people that I didn't understand then, nor do I till this moment. So what do you say in the face of all of that? Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I can say to you on the authority of the Word of God, God is working. That's the one great truth from this passage. God is doing something. It might not be to your liking. It might not be according to your expectations, but God is doing something. In the first place, He is doing something in you. He's doing something for you. Say, how would you explain that when it comes to James? James got killed. God was doing something for James? All right, now, folks, fasten your seatbelt. This is going to get interesting. I'm going to tell you what our problem is. Our problem is, we've been so indoctrinated in the way the world thinks that we forget how God thinks. And let me tell you, this has infected the Church of Jesus Christ in America like at no time I've ever seen it in my lifetime. If you listen to some TV preachers, you get the distinct impression that if you just pray and praise God, it's all going to reverse and it's all going to work out. Do you know what I'm talking about? That seems to be the popular message coming from the pulpit today. And when I hear it, I cringe. I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the chapter of faith, the hall of fame of faith. And it talks about all these people who believed God. I want you to start, let's break in the passage at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Wow! That's the message of TV preachers! It always works. You always win, right? Keep reading. Others were tormented, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Did you see that? They didn't get it, folks, not in this life. God having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect apart from us, not be made perfect apart from us. Now, a couple of very simple observations. It doesn't always work out. I think God gives us guardian angels, and I think He watches over us, and I think we get delivered many more times than we suffer consequences, but it doesn't always work out. People die. People die untimely deaths. And that may be the best thing for them. That's what this passage says. Look at verse 35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean? At the resurrection, we're going to be rewarded. And to pay the ultimate sacrifice of giving your very life means you get a better reward. They are better off. Last Wednesday night in our Bible study, we were in John chapter 9, where the fellow was born blind. And this wasn't in my study notes, but we got to the end of the class, and we were discussing, well, that wasn't better for him. The text says that he was born that way so that the works of God could be revealed in him, so he could glorify God. Yeah, that's great for God, but what about him? So we kicked this around a little bit. It was more of a discussion than a teaching session. And we picked an age. How long was he blind? And we landed, I don't know how we did this, on 20 years. So this poor guy is born blind for 20 years. 20 years, let's say he's 40. I mean, poor guy had to suffer for 20 years or 40 years. And then on my feet, this wasn't in my study notes. I don't know where this came from. You ever had those moments that just drops out of heaven? This is what came out of my mouth. I was so impressed, I went home and wrote it down. And this is what I said. You know, that's looking at it from the temporal point of view of 20 years. But if he got an extra reward for that, from the viewpoint of eternity, that was a good deal. Right? Now, here's my point. We tend to look at life from a human point of view in terms of time, and we don't see it from an eternal perspective. And when you look at things from an eternal perspective, God may have something going on that we have no clue about, that's so much beyond what we could ever imagine. And being part of that plan, we have a better resurrection. It is better for us. I am not suggesting that everything that happens is good. But I am suggesting that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. If that's not true, then what in this book is, and what in this life is there to hope for? If there is not justice, this is an extremely wicked creation. Only if you believe in a just God who will see to it that justice is done in the end can you explain the madness that goes on in our country right now. So it is better in the plan of God for those individuals that God chooses to use. So I'm sure James said, Lord, I will do whatever you want. And the Lord says, I need somebody to die early. James says, that's fine with me. I'd just soon go home now anyway. So I'm suggesting it was better for James. That's radical, I know. But I think that's what happened. Secondly, I think this God is working. That's my thesis. God is working in James, and God is working through the rest of the people. Go back to Acts 12. He left Peter. Why? Because he had some other things for Peter to do, like write 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He hadn't done that yet. Okay? He worked through some other people. As a matter of fact, the end of the text says that Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and fulfilled their ministry. He wasn't done with Barnabas yet. He wasn't done with John Mark yet. He wasn't done with Paul yet. So it is something to say he worked through these people. Not just in them, through them. By the way, I don't know this for certain, but there was a historian that lived a couple of hundred years after this all happened named Eusebius. And Eusebius says that when James was arrested, the one who got killed, and he was chained to a Roman soldier, that he witnessed to that Roman soldier, the Roman soldier became a Christian and was beheaded with James. So God was working through these people to minister to other people. So maybe we need to look beyond ourselves and see what God wants to do with somebody else because of what happens to us. So God, I'm submitting to you, worked in James and through James. But there's one other thing I'm going to tell you. And that is this. No matter what happens, you've got to remember this. If you outlive me, and somebody ever says to you, "What did Mike teach you?" I hope you tell them a couple of very basic things. I think one of the things you should say is Mike was dogmatic, emphatic, and insistent that salvation is by grace through faith. Did we get that straight? I hope one of the things you will say is Mike taught us to go boldly to the throne of grace and live by grace. You're saved by grace and you live by grace. Well, Mike wants to tell you something else. And I can't tell you how deep in my bones I believe this. I think this just may be what this is all about. This is not in this passage. But in my study of the Scripture, I have come to believe that one of the great, great, great things God wants to teach us is that He loves us. You can never doubt that. If you go to the height of the book of Ephesians, which has been called the Alps of the New Testament, what you find at the highest peak is I want you to understand the height, the breadth, the depth, the width of the love of God. If you study the book of Romans, clearly one of the most profound and maybe the deepest book in all of the Bible. And you get to the lowest depths of that profound theological stuff. The message you hear is this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I submit to you that one of the great messages of this book is that God loves us. And that one of the great temptations of Satan is to get you to doubt the goodness and love of God. So he says to Eve, "Did God really say? Isn't God just holding out on you? Isn't God withholding something from you that you really are entitled to?" Hear me, my friend. Don't ever doubt the goodness and love of God. No matter what happens, you've got to remember, God knows what He's doing. And He only allows that to come into our lives that is for His glory, our good, and perhaps the benefit of other people. But you can never doubt that God loves you, no matter what. That is the issue. That's the issue. That's the bottom line. That's the issue. I read a story that says this more eloquently than I. And it goes like this. A sorrowing pair of mourners returned from the cemetery after saying their last farewell to the wife and mother. The bereaved husband, holding the hand of his little daughter firmly, made his way back to the house, which now seemed so empty and so dark. They sat together in the room where so many happy hours had been spent. But now, all was dismal. It seemed the light of their lives had gone out. That evening, the father tearfully tucked the little one in bed, and having kissed her goodnight, said to her, "I'll leave the light on tonight so that you won't be afraid in the dark." "Oh, no, Daddy," she said. "Turn it out. I'm not afraid." Mommy used to tell me when she put out the light, "Remember, honey, Mother loves you in the dark as same as in the light." That night, he lay tossing almost desperately, despairingly upon his bed and asking, why did this happen? When the words of his trusting child kept ringing in his ear, "I remember, honey, Mommy loves you in the dark." The little child never asked why, but went to sleep because Mommy loved her even through the black of night. Gradually, the darkness faded and he found himself repeating the words of his little daughter, "Mommy loves you in the dark. God loves you in the dark as well as the night. Why should I ask why? If he loves me in the dark, he must have a good reason for the darkness. That I may realize his love the more, I can rest in his promise. For he said, 'I am with you always. I'm with you in the light, and I'm with you in the dark.'" And then he fell asleep. Sweet peace. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the circumstances of life make us question. And we search our soul and we search your word. Things don't make sense. But we thank you from the depths of our soul. We thank you that underneath is a rock, and you are that rock. That even though it may be dark, your word is a light unto our path, and we can see that all things work together for good. Father, may the Spirit of God indelibly imprint this upon our brain, and may we not forget it anytime soon.